I invite you to open your Bibles with me and turn first of all to Jeremiah 29. We're going to be reading from three passages of Scripture this morning. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we were going to look at one more of the questions that was submitted to me for the summer series, questions about confusing passages or just troubling questions that some of us may struggle with. And this morning's question really focuses upon what it means to live in this world as one who has permanent citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. What it means to live in this world as someone who doesn't find this to be their home, who doesn't make their home here, but who's looking ahead to the glories of what Christ will bring. So we'll be reading three passages of Scripture, and what we're going to do is basically look at each of these in turn in the three points of our sermon this morning. So we'll start with Jeremiah 29, and then we'll go to Daniel 1, and then finally 1 Peter 1. So reading first of all from Jeremiah 29, it's page 833. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 9. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem and Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." And turning next to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel 1, we'll read the first eight verses up to the first part of verse 8. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And then turning last now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, read verses 13 through 19. Page 1293. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. And this ends our reading from God's word this morning. Again, just by way of reminder, we'll look at each of those passages in sequence as our 3 points of the sermon this morning. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one word that best captures the idea of how we're to live in this world as Christians, I would submit to you that that word is pilgrim. That there is no better word to describe the Christian life in this world than the idea of pilgrim. And the reason I say that is because it is a great theme that crosses or is woven through the entire scripture. You think of Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and what does God do? He sends them out. He sends them out of his home, and they're now wanderers, they're sojourners, they're travelers, they're pilgrims in a foreign land, hoping, waiting for the day they can go back. When you get to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's even more clear there that they were pilgrims. They were sojourners. All the days of their life, they lived in tents, going here and there. They were never home. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that these Old Testament saints died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles or pilgrims on the earth. These patriarchs wandered about acknowledging they were strangers, they were pilgrims, they were exiles on the earth. Then you come to Israel and you look at them, they're in Egypt, and they're effectively sojourning, they're on a pilgrimage within Egypt. And then even after they leave, they are wandering about in the desert for 40 years, wandering about as pilgrims, looking ahead to the day when they can finally be brought into the land of rest. But later on, they come under God's judgment, and what happens? They get sent into exile. And there again, they're in a foreign land. They're away from home, forced to live as exiles or pilgrims in the earth. You get to the end of the Bible. You get to Revelation 21 and 22, and what do you see? You see the end, the final end of our pilgrimage, the final day when we actually make it home. Everything in between focuses upon, talks about our earthly pilgrimage and how Christ brings us home, how Christ will get us home, take us home to be with himself, which is why I would say to you again that when it comes to the question of how we live in this world, the basic way in which we're to think about it, the most fundamental way we're to think about it is that we live in this world as pilgrims. We're strangers, we're sojourners, we're exiles, we're even resident aliens. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so the basic idea even of being a pilgrim is that we live as those who have permanent citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That we do not have permanent citizenship here. That we are not ultimately citizens of whatever nation we find ourselves in, but we are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But how does that look? What is that to be like? What does it mean to live as a pilgrim in this world? Well, as we look at this together, we want to consider it under 3 points then. Try to answer this in 3 points. First of all, to look at the question of our increase. Secondly, to look at our identity. And then third, to look at our interest. So when you talk about our pilgrim life, we have 3 things we want to talk about: our increase, our identity, and then our interest. The first thing we see is our increase, and that's what we find in Jeremiah 29 as we look there. Judah is in an interesting place when it comes to Jeremiah 29. Judah was repeatedly attacked by the Babylonians. More and more people were taken away into captivity until finally Nebuchadnezzar came and demolished Jerusalem and took most of the people, almost all the people, away and brought them into Babylon, brought them into exile. And here in chapter 29, we find God speaking through Jeremiah to those exiles, to those people that were taken away from home and transplanted into a different nation, a different kingdom. And as God gives this word through Jeremiah, the Lord is particularly addressing the question of how they're now to live. God says, I have brought you here. I have sent you into exile. I have brought you to this kingdom of Babylon. Now, this is how I want you to live while you're here. And it was especially important because there are many false prophets that were among them and were saying their own kind of thing. Likely they were saying some version of, well, don't worry, we'll shortly leave here. You're not really going to have to serve the king of Babylon. God's going to overthrow these people and destroy them. And don't worry, you'll be home in no time. Don't worry about anything. Don't bother settling in. Just we're going to go home very shortly. But God says something completely different through Jeremiah. And what he says is actually quite shocking. The Lord says in verse 5 that they're to build houses and live in them, to plant gardens and to eat their produce, to take wives and have sons and daughters, to take wives for their sons, to give their daughters in marriage, to increase, to multiply, and not decrease, even to seek the welfare of the city, to pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's shocking, isn't it? Because this is the nation that has just destroyed them. This is the nation that just conquered them. These are the people that tore down their homes, that murdered countless people, that reduced the temple to rubble, and even stole their children. And God says, build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, give wives, etc. God says, it's going to be a while. I brought you here. You're not going home in the near future. Settle down. Settle down. Pray for the city. Seek its welfare. Even though it's not their forever home, God still tells his people to get to work, to settle in, to fulfill their callings, to use their skills and abilities, to go off to work, to make a living, to start new businesses, to invest in the local economy, to be involved and to go about their daily normal activities. God says, this is where I brought you for the time being. Go about your normal life. You can imagine some people were saying, well, you know, we're eventually going to get back to Jerusalem, so why bother? Why buy a home? Why build a home? Eventually, we're going to go back to Jerusalem, and so why should I even bother with planting a garden? Maybe I won't even have the chance to reap it. Or maybe some other people were thinking to themselves, well, you know, here we are in Babylon. We're in this pagan nation, and we are under their power. We're under their thumb. We're subjugated by them. Who would ever want to bring kids into this kind of world? Why would I ever want to have a child away from Jerusalem? Why would I ever want to have babies outside the land of God's own choosing, where the presence of God is with his people? And God says, have babies, build homes, plant gardens, go about your lives, fill the earth, subdue it. You aren't home. By no means are you home. You are not yet in the place of everlasting rest or peace, but carry on with your life. And the most amazing part of that is that they're to seek the welfare of the city even. This is a city that just destroyed them. But seek its welfare, says God. Pray for it. God is saying, conduct yourselves in such a way that no harm comes to the Babylonian Empire. They have just conquered you and they've just brought you into a strange and foreign land, but I want you to be a positive blessing to them. I want you to seek their blessing. I want you to seek their prosperity. I want you to seek their good. I want you to seek their protection. Effectively, God forbids them. God forbids them from seeking to bring down the empire from within. God effectively forbids them from trying to use this time of their exile to assassinate various leaders and governors and so forth. But that they are instead to pray for them. And why? Because their welfare or their well-being is tied to Babylon's welfare or well-being. And the word there is even peace. Your peace is in their peace. Your peace is tied to their peace. Your prosperity is tied to their prosperity. God, as it were, even binds them together somewhat. And that's why Paul will even echo that in Romans 13. He says, we're to do good to the civil magistrate, to the civil authority, because they are God's servant for our good. If we do good to them, it's for our good. Do good to them because they are there for our good. And this is, in general, one of the ways we can look at our pilgrim life in this world. In one sense, it's very encouraging, isn't it? You know, God commands his people, I want you to build a home. I want you to plant a garden. I want you to have babies. You know, we can sometimes imagine that those sorts of activities, well, that's very non-religious, not very spiritual, not very God-glorifying or any such thing. But look at what God says. This is what I want you to do. This is the way you may serve me. This is the way to serve me as well in this land where I am sending you. Now, maybe we have a question about the legitimacy of taking Jeremiah 29 and applying it to us today. But at the same time, remember what Peter does. He writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter is evoking language that builds off of this exile of Judah into Babylon. Peter is linking our life in this world today with the life that Israel lived or Judah lived at that time in the exile. This word that God gives through Jeremiah in great respect applies to you and to me as well. There is nothing wrong with building a home and living in a home. There is nothing wrong with settling in and having babies and planting gardens and going off to work and starting businesses and being involved in all kinds of things and seeking to be a blessing to our governments. In fact, God calls us to do that. He says it in Timothy to pray for everyone, everybody in authority over us, kings and so forth. God's desire for us is still the same. We're not home yet. We're not where we long to be. We're not in the eternal land of rest, but we're still here. And God says, settle in and increase. Be focused on increasing and growing and spreading and so forth. Don't sort of close in on yourself and just sit on your hands waiting for the day to come that you go home, but be at work and be involved. It's like God is saying to us as well, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while. Live your life. Live for Jesus. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Give testimony of Jesus and go about your lives as normal. This is the work God gives us to do, to be fruitful and multiply, to increase, to prosper in optimism of what God is going to give us. To be so confident of the future, to be so confident of what God's going to give, that we still here now work and strive and hope and seek to be a blessing. To even submit to governing authorities and leaders, to follow their laws, to follow their rules, to show them respect and honor. To be some of the best citizens that a nation can have. So God gives us a word, even as we live as pilgrims in this world, to be a blessing and to increase, to settle in, even as we wait for the day we can go home. But that idea, I think, I trust, doesn't really need much emphasis for us. I think, if anything, that's sort of easy for us to do. It's easy for us to settle in, to settle down, to become, if you will, entrenched in the world, the nation that we might be a part of. And so these other two points you're going to be looking at here are something of a qualification, you might say, something of a qualification of the idea of increase. Yes, increase. Yes, settle down and settle in, but keep this in mind. Keep that in mind. And that's what we see here next as we have a call to also remember our identity. We settle down, we seek to increase, but we must always remember our identity. This is what we find in Daniel chapter 1. Calvin actually wrote back on Jeremiah 29 that God didn't say these things to Judah. God didn't say build houses and live in them and so forth, so they would set their heart on Babylon or that they would live as permanent residents. See, Calvin, I think, helpfully shows us that when God says increase and build homes and live in them, God is not saying love Babylon. Devote yourself and consider yourself to be a permanent resident of this city. No, the Lord still makes clear, you're going to leave. 70 years from now, you're going to have the opportunity to go home again. God is still keeping in mind what's to come. God is saying, just for the time being, focus on living your life where you are, but not giving your heart to where you are and devoting yourself to where you are and considering yourself a permanent resident. No, there's more to it than that. That we not forget our identity even as we seek to increase. And again, this is what we see in Daniel 1. Jeremiah wrote to God's people in Babylon, and now in Daniel we see people in Babylon. We see Daniel and his friends in Babylon, and we see in particular what Babylon tried to do to them. Right? God looks at his people and he says, live this way, and now we're seeing kind of the other side, what Babylon's trying to do to God's people. And as you look at Daniel chapter 1 and even going on to the book, what you find there is a picture or even a program of trying to turn God's people into real Babylonians, true Babylonians. Right? Daniel and other young people are taken aside and they're taught all the literature and all the language of the Chaldeans. On top of that, they're to be fed with all the delicacies of Babylon, the same food and drink that the king is eating. And on top of that, their names were changed. Daniel became Belteshazzar, Hananiah became Shadrach, Mishael became Meshach, Azariah became Abednego. And although it might seem to us like a change in name is not a significant thing, you know, a nickname, what's in a nickname? Not a whole lot. But this is very significant. All of these names, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, those are all names that have in it the name Yahweh or reference to Yahweh. But their new names now incorporate the names of other gods. You see, it was an attack. This teaching them everything that Chaldea can offer, all its wisdom, all its literature, all its instruction, giving them the food that the king is eating, changing their names, all of this is nothing less than an attack on their identity, an attack upon their religion and their faith. And you see, this is something that every Christian needs to and absolutely must understand. No matter how Christianized you may think our nation or our culture is, no matter how Christianized you may think it is, the fact remains that this nation and this culture is always seeking to craft you into its own image, to change your identity. That as we live in this world, as we live in the nations of our earthly pilgrimage, those nations and those cultures are trying to attack us and to change our image, to change our identity so that we are true citizens of that nation and that city and not true citizens of the kingdom that is coming. Or to maybe put it in more familiar language, as we live in the world, every nation, every culture is trying to make us of the world. Right? We say, be in but not of. We need to realize we are in, and everything in the world is trying to make us of it. See, when people are trying to sell you something, it's also about an image. The clothes you wear, about an image. Maybe the clothes you put on this morning. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to church and so I want to dress this way because I want to present this image of reverence and respect, or maybe familiarity and friendship with those around me and coming to the house of God and acknowledging that. Or maybe you had thoughts, well, I want to put on what's beautiful. I want to put on something that makes me look good. Right? The clothes that you put on and the clothes you buy are about making an image. Some of you young people, maybe you think, I want to buy this, it'll make me look hip and cool as I go off to school. Some of us who are older may say, well, I want to buy those clothes because they'll make me look young, right? It's about an image. The gadgets you buy are also about an image. All the latest gadgets, well, you look wealthy, you look smart, you look techie. You look like someone who's with it. Same with the cars you buy, the homes you build. It's about an image, about an identity. Who you are. See, there's all these things that as we live in this world, all these things that are part of our culture and part of our nation, part of our city, and all they are attacks upon our identity, about changing who we are to remake us in its image. And notice what Daniel then does, and at least the rest of his three friends. They would not defile themselves with the king's food or drink. Why? Why would they choose to not defile themselves with the king's food and drink? It seems like such an innocent, sort of non-significant matter. But think about it for a moment. They joined the king's court. They served as governors. They provided advice to a great extent. They were plugged into Babylonian society. I mean, they helped the kings. They helped them govern. They helped them rule. They helped them serve their people well so they would continue to exist and so forth. Here we see them now resisting. You see them fighting. You see that again later on. The three friends, they choose not to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You see Daniel continue to pray to God when it's even against the law to do so. And why do they do this? And I would argue because they were focused on maintaining their identity. They were not going to let go of who they were. They were not going to let go of the fact that they belonged to God and that they looked to God and trusted in God and they were living for God. Their identity was first and foremost as a child of God, as someone who was keeping his eyes upon God's kingdom and God's glory, and so they were not going to let themselves be corrupted by the nation or the culture that they were part of. And that's why you can also understand then why Paul will say some things and Peter will write some things in the New Testament, even about the clothes that we wear. Why? Because again, clothing has to do with our identity. What sort of identity we show in the clothing we wear? Does it show forth our identity as a Christian, as one who belongs to God, one who's modest, one who's focused on maintaining propriety? Or does our clothing show something else? It has to do with the way we dress. It has to do with the way we talk, we think, we spend our money, whether or not it shows or displays our Christian identity. So when it comes to Daniel and his three friends, there were lines they had to draw. There were certain points they could not cross. And as a result, they had to disobey kings. They had to disobey rulers. They had to disobey authorities. And that same idea is also reflected in the New Testament. The New Testament says, pray for you, those in authority over you. Submit to them. Do what they tell you, live as they tell you, pay your taxes and so forth, but the New Testament also says you need to obey God rather than man. Why? Because we're God's people. Because no matter how much we may be settling into this world and this nation, no matter how much we may be making our lives here, we are not identified by this nation. That's not our identity. We are first and foremost, above everything else, Christians. First and foremost, before anything else, we belong to Christ. First and foremost, before anything else, our identity comes from Jesus. We don't make our own identity. We don't determine our own identity. We have an identity given by Jesus, and it's our job to stay faithful to that identity. So when it comes to the laws and the rules that govern us, if it's a matter of following God or following man, we follow God. If it's a matter of our culture saying, well, this is the way you should look and dress and talk and think, we say, well, wait a minute, I belong to Jesus. This is the way I look and think and dress and act. That our living in the world, that our settling in the world is always a fruition of our recognizing our identity in Christ. That our increase needs to be determined by our identity in Christ. That our settling in is determined by our identity in Christ. That our building homes, that our planting gardens, that our having babies is determined by our identity in Christ. Again, like I said, these last two sort of qualify the idea of increasing and being involved and at work and so forth. Because all that increasing must be governed by our identity in Jesus. In all circumstances, in all areas of our life, we are His and His alone. And that must mean, that has to mean, that in certain things and in certain ways, we say no. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to dress that way. I'm not going to talk that way because I am Christ's. So how do we live as pilgrims in this world? We have the idea of increase, then we have to remember identity, and then finally here, we have to remember the proper interests we're to have. This is what we see lastly here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we should maintain the proper interest. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Peter is writing his letter to the elect exiles. And really, his entire letter is reflecting upon that situation. If you want to read or study more about what it means to live as a pilgrim, 1 Peter is a great book to look at. Because Peter is intentionally writing with our identity as pilgrims or exiles before him. And here at the beginning of this book, in his first chapter, he talks about maintaining the proper focus. Or he talks about keeping the proper focus as exiles, as pilgrims. He writes there in verse 13 that we're to prepare our minds for action, we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparing our minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare our minds for action. Or as older translations put it, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a lovely translation. But the idea there is self-conscious preparation. Self-conscious preparation. The first century person would have basically a tunic. You'd look at them and it would be a long flowing robe and it would be down to about their ankles. And the matter is that if you were fighting or if you had somewhere to go and something to do, that would be very constricting. And so what they would do is they would kind of pull it up a little bit and take their tunic up here and they would tuck it into their belt so their legs would be free to move. And that's the image Peter is sort of evoking here. Gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea there is to have your mind ready. To have your mind ready and able to think about actively promoting God's name and God's will and God's kingdom. It's about your mental resolve. This resolve to stay focused and to set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought when Jesus returns. That your mind is prepared for this. Your mind is ready for this. It's focused. It's set on doing all things, keeping your eyes on the coming hope. I want to stop for a moment and just emphasize that point too. To emphasize how important your mind is as a Christian. And sometimes we can underestimate. In our day and age, we sort of have culturally a despising of the mind. And we're coming into a day and age where you know, I remember John MacArthur once said that in Africa, Christianity is like an inch deep and a mile wide. And you see, we're coming to find that as well in Western society, in the Western church. That we're coming to a day and age more and more where things are an inch deep and a mile wide. But we need to appreciate just how important our minds are. Our minds need to be fed. Our minds need to be built up. They need to study. They need to learn. They need to grow. See, the truth is that although you can do many things thoughtlessly, the reality is truth determines action. The way you think changes and affects the way you live. How you think about someone, how you think about something will affect the way you treat them or what you do with them. And you see, nobody can live a genuine Christian life without thinking. You cannot not think your way into heaven. You cannot not think how to follow Jesus. You have to devote your mind to it. Your mind has to be engaged, your mind must be focused, your mind must be thinking about Jesus, must be filled with love for him, must be directing your eyes to look to him, must be telling your heart to joy in him. Your mind has to be engaged. And Peter is urging us, engage your mind, clear out the cobwebs, exercise it, get it ready, get it focused. Make sure your mind is setting its hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Christ returns. And the emphasis here is not on the quality of our hope, that our hope has to be wholehearted instead of half-hearted, but Peter's saying that you must have your full, he's talking about the object of your hope. Make it more simple. The object of your hope. He's saying the only thing you should hope for is what Jesus brings. That you have no hopes in this life except what Jesus has and gives. So if someone were to come to Peter one day and say, Peter, what are your hopes and dreams? Peter would say, I only have one. The grace Jesus brings when he returns. Peter says, that's my only hope. And that should be your only hope. Your only hope in this life, your only interest in this life should be upon the grace Jesus brings when he returns. But what does it mean to have your hope set fully on the grace Jesus gives? What does that look like? Well, Peter sort of unfolds that in the remaining verses of our text. In verses 14 through 19, and we have here the central idea that we're not to be conformed to the passions of our ignorance, but instead are holy in all our conduct, conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. What does it mean to have your hope fully set on Jesus? It means you seek to live as one who's redeemed. You don't share the desires of the world. You don't get carried away by their ideas. You might even say that we take life very seriously. As Christians, we take life very seriously. Life is not just this joke. It's not just this innocent passing of years, but that we take it seriously. He says, be holy as God is holy. If you are set upon Jesus, you will live a holy life. If you are set on Jesus, you won't give in to the desires of your former indulgence. And verse 14, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, with fear. On the one hand, we look forward to Christ's return and rejoice at the blessings he will bring, but we cannot forget that judgment also comes with Christ. And Peter reminds us that God the Father judges impartially. Do you know what impartial means, children? Do you know what that means? It means God doesn't play favorites, right? God doesn't have a favorite person. God doesn't view people as being more special than someone else. God doesn't look at one because he's rich and say, well, I like you more and I like you less. God doesn't play favorites. And Peter reminds us of that as Christians. Because we need to remember that God is going to judge us too. And God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't say, well, you're my child, and so I'll just kind of let it go and sweep it under the rug and sort of ignore what you did. But God judges impartially. Just because we're his children doesn't mean we're going to escape his judgment. To be sure, we're accepted because of what Christ has done. To be sure, we are loved for Christ's sake and welcome for Christ's sake. But just because we're God's children doesn't mean we somehow get a pass. And see, and Peter is impressing that upon us because we need to remember that God's eye is always watching. God's ear is always hearing. God's eye is always seeing. It's not to fill you with anxiety, but it's to make you live with sobriety. Sobriety. To live a sober life. That this life is serious. My God is watching. I belong to him. I'm to live for him. To keep our eye, to live soberly, to keep our eye on Jesus. What he has is worth living for. What he has is worth seeking. My hope is not here. My life is not here. My future is not here. It's with Christ. Because you see, the world doesn't live like this, does it? The world does not live like this. I don't know how many of you have worked in a job where you're surrounded by unbelievers, but it's quickly apparent that they do not live like this. They have no devotion to true holiness. Holiness is not at the top of their list. They're not saying to themselves, well, I want to live a righteous life. I want to live a holy life. No, no, no. They're saying to themselves, I can't wait to enjoy this and have that and take this pleasure for myself and take that pleasure for myself. They're focused on their own pleasures. They're focused on chasing every pleasure that sort of drifts through their mind and enters into their heart. They as well have no thought whatsoever to a coming judgment. Most of them think, well, you die and that's it. You sort of poof out of existence and there's nothing to follow. And so eat and drink, tomorrow we die. They think there's no consequences. No consequences for how they live their life. No consequences for what they do with their money. No consequences for how they work. They don't live this way. And Peter's saying, this is the way you're to live. If you're a pilgrim in this world, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even as you increase, remember who you are in Christ. And devote yourself to having your hope focused on Jesus so that here and now you are devoted to holiness, devoted to denying sinful desires, focused on remembering that there is a judge in heaven. And there is coming a day when we will be before the throne and we will have to answer for everything we have ever done. To live today in the light of eternity. To live today in the light of a coming judgment. To live today in the light of all the immense blessings that Jesus will give us when he returns from on high. We are to increase. We are to remember our identity, and we're to have our interests laser focused on Jesus in such a way that we fight for holiness and we fight to remember that there is a judge in heaven whom I will have to answer to. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you would like a little more than this. A few more specifics maybe, a few more concrete situations to sort of address. How do I deal with this as a pilgrim? How do I deal with that as a pilgrim? But brothers and sisters, I can't do that for you. What we have is the Word of God, and the Word of God lays down general principles. And those general principles are to be used by you as you live your life with wisdom. Those general principles are to cover over everything so that you ask yourself, am I increasing like I should be? But also, am I maintaining my identity in Jesus? As I make this decision, as I do this thing, as I buy that thing, as I move here, as I move there, am I maintaining my identity in Christ? Am I being faithful to it? And am I keeping my interests where they ought to be? Am I keeping them focused where they ought to be on Jesus and all that he gives to us when he returns again? You might be looking for any kind of all kinds of advice for specific situations, but God looks at you and says, increase. Stay faithful to your identity. Stay firmly fixed with your interests on Jesus. Use these things, use these principles, apply them to your life, and that's how you can be a faithful pilgrim whose permanent residence is in the kingdom of heaven. And as you go about this, be encouraged too, be encouraged. Remember what the author of Hebrews said about the patriarchs. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that amazing? God is pleased with us. God is pleased with you. Pleased to be known as your own God as you live as a pilgrim in this world. God is pleased to be known as your God as you live as a pilgrim in this world. So may God find his pleasure in you to the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, you have bought us to be your own. You have saved us in Jesus Christ. You have adopted us as your children. And you have a glorious inheritance awaiting us in heaven, where we would live with you forever and enjoy all the blessings of everlasting life. O Lord, our Father, help us then to remember our identity as pilgrims in the earth, to learn from our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to learn of how they lived, to learn as well of all the saints who have gone before us, to see how they have sought to remain faithful to you and have sought a better country, a heavenly one. How they, O Lord, even as they increased, maintained their true identity as one belonging to Christ, and how their interests were devoted exclusively to Jesus and his blessings. Father, may we follow them. May we learn from them. In all things, giving you the glory and the praise for the mercies that are new each day. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, give us wisdom too, we ask. Wisdom to apply these truths to our lives. Give us wisdom to see how we might do better. Give us wisdom to learn how we might serve you more faithfully and live more genuinely as pilgrims in the earth. O Heavenly Father, bless this word to our hearts. Fill us with your peace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.